You have your Bible, you might want to open it just at the passage we're looking at. John chapter 2, first 11 verses. Really, really familiar passage. I'm sure one that we've heard read many, many times. And really, this is an encounter that involves a wedding feast. One that Jesus, his mother, and some of his disciples had been invited to in the town of Cana. And it's important to note, it is important to get the context, I suppose, at the start, that in ancient and traditional cultures put far, far more emphasis on the family and on the community than we do here in the individualistic West. Meaning in life wasn't to be found in individual achievement. Meaning in life was to be found in being a good husband or being a good wife, being a good son or daughter, father or mother. And listen to this, the purpose of marriage wasn't, get this, the purpose of marriage wasn't the happiness of the two individuals, but instead it was the good of the whole community. It was to bind the whole community together and to raise the next generation. And this meant that weddings and wedding feasts were a much, much bigger deal than they are today. Each wedding was a public feast for basically the whole town. Because marriage was about the whole community. It wasn't just about the couple. And at the same time, it was also the biggest event in the couple's life, the personal life of the bride and the groom. Because this was the day that they came of age. This is the day that became full adult members of their society. So with all that in mind, it's probably no surprise then that the wedding feasts went on for about a week. And it's with this background that we see our text open abruptly on something which is quite frankly a great disaster. Perhaps just a day or two into the festivities, the family ran out of wine. And wine was the single most important element in the ancient feast. So essentially, the party was over. Now, it's important that we understand this wasn't just a mere breach of etiquette. This was actually a social catastrophe. It really was. Particularly in a very at a culture which is very much an honour and shame culture. And the key that we have to understanding this passage is actually the very last verse. Sorry. It's on the screen. What Jesus did here was not merely a miracle, but a sign. That's important. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. We often think of this passage as simply Jesus' first miracle, and it is. But the fact also, if you notice in verse 11 there, John talks about the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. It wasn't just a miracle. It was a sign. And a sign is a symbol or a signifier of something else. And let's be honest, Jesus didn't have to exercise his power in this situation. He didn't have to do anything, but he did. And when he chose to do that, it became the first of his signs through which he revealed his glory, his true identity to other people. And it's actually very, very interesting when we take the whole of Scripture together and look at this passage, how he did this. Now think about it. This is Jesus' first opportunity to tell people who he is. And maybe it's not probably beyond the bounds of possibility or to think rationally that maybe he might have done something a little bit more dramatic for his first sign. For example, nobody's dying here. Nobody's possessed by demons. Nobody's starving. Why? When you really think about this, why would Jesus decide that a key sign of all that he's about is to keep a party going? Why would his first miracle, a signifying miracle according to John, why would he use supernatural power to simply bring a lot of very good wine to sustain the festivities? What did this act signify about what Jesus came into the world to do? Well, first look what Jesus brought to this situation and to us. If you look at verse 9, we're introduced to someone called the master of the banquet. And he was essentially an MC, if you like, a master of ceremonies. And it was his job in that situation to call people to celebrate and to make sure that the conditions for that celebration were all in place. Bottom line, it was his job to make sure that this party was great. And when Jesus turns the water into wine, and when he comes along and does that and saves the day, do you really see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, as it were, I am the true master of the banquet. I am the Lord of the feast. Maybe somebody will say, well, you know, I thought Jesus came to humble himself, to lose his glory, and to be rejected and go to the cross. And of course, that is right. But in a way, Jesus here is putting even that terrible loss and pain into context. It's almost as if he's saying, yes, I'm going to suffer. Yes, there's going to be self-denial. There's going to be sacrifice for me first and then for my followers. But it's all a means to an end. And this end is festival joy. It's all in order to bring about resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth, the end of all evil and death and tears. And those who believe in me will have within them a stream of that joy right now, a taste that will be consoling and refreshing in the hardest and driest of times, like living water. That's ultimately what Jesus came to bring, and that's why this was his first sign. At this moment in the wedding, it's quite possible Jesus might have been thinking what the Bible says about the last day at the end of time. The words are on the screen from Isaiah 25, 6 to 8. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Jesus says, I am the Lord of the feast. In the end, I come to bring joy. And that is the reason that my first miracle is to keep the feast going. It tells us what he came to bring, but let's notice another detail of this miracle. He's come along and he's going to rescue this young bride and groom from disaster, but how will he do it? Well, he does it by filling up the jars used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. Now, you'll know that Old Testament Judaism contained a great number of rites and regulations. And these required many, many stages of physical cleansing and purification. And the whole purpose of them was to point to our spiritual need. They got across the idea that God is holy and perfect and that we are sinful. And that to connect with him at all, in any way, there needs to be atonement, cleansing, and pardon. We can't just walk right into God's presence. And it was for these very same purification rites that these water jars were normally used. And let's bear in mind, this is important, the failure of the wine supply was not just a mere embarrassment. Imagine how deep the humiliation can be if you've let your family down publicly in a shame and honor culture. We don't understand that dynamic very well here because we live in a very individualistic society. But these young people, make no mistake about it, they were facing certain public shame, certain guilt, and Jesus rescues them from all of that. It wasn't mere coincidence that Jesus used these ceremonial jars to rescue this couple from such deep shame. By using the jars that were normally used for ceremonial washing, Jesus is saying that he has come into the world to accomplish what the ceremonial and sacrificial laws of the Old Testament pointed to. Maybe you might say, well, how is that? We can't really begin to understand the joy that Jesus is going to bring until we first understand sin. We have to understand that we are stained, that we need to be purified, that we have guilt and we have shame, and we need to be rescued from it. We don't need to be conned into believing that it doesn't exist, like we would be told today. Allow me to be direct here for a moment. You really know, deep down within you, that something's wrong with you. Why are you working so hard? Why do you need to be right all the time? Why do you worry so much about how you look? Why do you worry so much about what other people think? It's because you know there's something wrong and you're trying to purify yourself, to prove yourself, to cover it up. I'm not sure how many of you remember the movie Chariots of Fire, but this man here, he wasn't the main focus. The main focus was a guy called Eric Liddell. But this was the other protagonist, Harold Abrahams. And his desire was to be the Usain Bolt of the day, as it were. He was wanting to be the 100-meter Olympic champion. What was driving him? What was his purpose? What was his aim? Well, I've got words of his that he said just before that final race of the Olympic Games. He said, "I raise my eyes and look down that corridor with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence." He's simply being candid about something that a lot of us really don't want to be candid about. We don't want only to do well. We don't want just to make our mark. It's as if we really have to prove something, to compensate for something. If you want some biblical imagery, another way to put it is, if you go back to Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve ate the apple, they turned away from God, and then, of course, they immediately feel naked. And they feel they have to cover up. They can't even let God see what they're like, so they put on fig leaves. Consider the possibility that perhaps our success in life is just like a big fig leaf. Because in the end, it will never be enough to cover up what you know is wrong with you. I firmly, firmly believe with all my heart that we all know we need to be cleansed. And I include in that people who call themselves atheists, people who even reject the whole idea of sin. I honestly believe deep down the Bible would back me up on this, that we all know we need to be cleansed. And it's awkward to put it so boldly, but there's far more self-centeredness in us that we would like to imagine. There's more in us that would like to deny this. But if you live long enough, and essentially if you're honest enough with yourself, then you'll learn beyond any doubt that there are things in your life, there are things in your heart especially, that will bite you and even shock you. And I don't know if it's happened to you, but I'm sure it has, or it will. Times when we all say, "Well, I didn't realize I was capable of that." The problem is that we're all capable of that. The man on the screen is a man named Adolf Eichmann. And he was one of the Nazi architects of the Holocaust. And he escaped after World War II to South America. But he was caught in 1960. He was brought back to Israel for trial. And at the trial, he was tried, he was found guilty, and he was eventually executed. But during his trial, there was a very interesting incident. They had to find some witnesses who actually saw him commit the terrible crimes against humanity that he was charged with. They needed to find people who saw him participate in these atrocities at the death camps. And one of the witnesses they got to come forward was a man called Yehiel Dunier. Maybe I'm not pronouncing that correctly. And when Dunier came in to testify, as he walked into the court, he saw Eichmann in the glass booth. And what happened was, and we've got a picture of it here, he immediately broke down. He fell to the ground. And he sobbed uncontrollably. Now, as you can imagine, there was absolute pandemonium in the courtroom. And the judge was trying to get order, and it was very dramatic. He was able to gather himself together and eventually testified. But after the trial, he was interviewed on television, because this had really resonated with people. And he was showing this tape of him falling down, and he was asked why it happened. And of course, it was suggested, you know, were you overwhelmed by painful memories? Or maybe you were overwhelmed with hatred. Is that why you collapsed? Did it bring it all back? And interestingly, Dunier said no. And he said something which then probably shocked everyone watching, and which should shock almost all secular Western people. He said that he was overcome when he looked at Eichmann. He was overcome by the realization that Eichmann was not some demon, but he was an ordinary human being. And he said, and I quote, these are his words, "I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable to do this also." Exactly like him. Not amazing. Now, we can choose to say that the Nazis were subhuman, that they were nothing like us, and that we're not capable of doing what they did. But, of course, there's some very serious problems with such a view. The scariest thing about this whole awful chapter of history is not the few individual evil architects, but the complicity of the vast numbers of people across a society that at the time was producing many of the world's best scholars, science, and culture. It makes it impossible to write off that whole era as the work of a couple of isolated monsters. And besides that, if you want to call the Nazis subhuman or not like us, that's in fact the very reasoning that they used and they used to carry out their awful atrocities against the Jews. Of course, they too thought that certain classes of people were subhuman. Do we want to make the same mistake that they did? The vast majority of the Nazis and the millions of people who followed them were not monsters with fangs. During that trial that we talked about, a psychiatrist named Hannah Arendt, she watched Eichmann closely, and she was reporting for The New Yorker. And after the trial, she reported and wrote that he was by no means psychopathic, that he exhibited no hatred, that he exhibited no anger. Instead, and here we'll see a photograph of him out of his uniform, he was an ordinary man who had wanted to build a career. And she called this the banality of evil. And the point I'm trying to make is that evil lurks in the heart of all quite ordinary human beings. So it would be actually somehow more honest for us to say that I am somehow the same as all of these people who have done terrible things. I am made of the same human stuff. There must be something deep down in me that is capable of great cruelty and selfishness, but I don't want to see it. But of course, Jesus knows that it's there. If you read on in John chapter 2, 23, verses 23 to 25, it's paraphrased on the screen. Many believed in his name. But look what it says. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them, for he knew what was in each person. And while for most of us, the self-centeredness and the sin of our hearts hasn't led to criminal acts of violence and cruelty, it has still caused pain for the people around us. And it has stopped us from serving the God who created us and to whom we owe everything. And Jesus came to cleanse us of this, to purify us from what is spiritually wrong with us. So finally, back to the passage. How does Jesus bring that healing and that cleansing and that forgiveness? Well, here we get to the narrative heart of the passage. Mary comes and she tells Jesus that the party's out of wine. Now, it's possible that she was just telling him, the same way she was telling the others, but it's unlikely. At this point, it's probably fair to say that Mary may not know fully who Jesus is, but she knows that her son is no ordinary man. She, for example, will remember the angels. Of course, she couldn't forget that. And we don't know much about what else she had heard or seen in the intervening years since his birth. So she tells him about the problem. And he replies, his reply is interesting if you look at it. "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Now, that appears on the face of it quite a cold way to talk to your mother. Sometimes with a passage like this, it's the translation just comes out wrong in English. And maybe you can get a more nuanced meaning reading from the original languages. But actually, in this case, commentators say that this is indeed an unusually insensitive way for Jesus to be addressing his mother, especially in such a family-oriented society. So what's happening? Well, we know if we read the rest of the gospel accounts, Jesus isn't easily irritated. He doesn't say things that he regrets. And even when he's been tortured, he never speaks a harsh or angry word. So this isn't just a bad mood that he's in. Something's weighing very, very heavily on him. And then he lets us know what it is. Look what he says next. He says, "My hour has not yet come." Now, if you read the book of John carefully, you will discover that Jesus refers to this hour on several other occasions. And every single time he is speaking about the occasion of his death. His hour is the moment of his death on the cross. Mary comes along and she says to Jesus, "What a disaster, they've run out of wine." To which Jesus says, "What are you telling me this for? I'm not ready to die." It must have seemed like a very strange response. And it's very, very unlikely that Mary even knew what the hour meant. So all that she knows is that her son's response to a very simple statement is emotional, sharp, and even a little bit offensive. But she doesn't argue, she doesn't ask him to explain, or she doesn't walk away in disgust. She remembers what the angels told her. And she goes to the domestic servants and she says to them, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." But what is Jesus thinking? Why does he connect a simple request for wine with the hour of his death? Think of the symbolism. The miracle will be a sign of what he has come to do. What does the wine represent in Jesus' mind? Well, when Jesus makes this statement, it's almost as if he's looking far away, past his mother, past the wedding, and he's seeing something else. It's almost as if he's thinking, "Yes, I can bring festival joy to this world. I can cleanse humankind from its guilt and shame. I have come to the world to bring joy, but oh, mother, I'm going to have to die to do it." It's probable that there was even more going on in his mind than this. In the Old Testament, God wants to show us that he doesn't just want to relate to us only as a king relates to his subjects, but as a groom relates to his bride. So often in the Hebrew Scriptures, God presents himself as the bridegroom of his people. At one point in John's Gospel, the disciples are criticized for not fasting, and Jesus said, quote, "Why should the friends of the bridegroom fast when the bridegroom is still with them?" Did you hear that? Jesus calls himself the bridegroom. And as a writer, John goes on in Revelation to make much of this. He depicts at the end of all things like this. Revelation 21, verse 2, "I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." Revelation 19, verse 9, "Then the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" In other words, at the end of time, there will be the feast to end all feasts. It will not simply be a banquet, it's going to be a wedding feast. And it celebrates at long last the intimate and permanent union of people who love each other. And this is how history ends. This is what Jesus came to accomplish. We, the bride, the people that Jesus has loved, will finally be united with him. And Jesus is absolutely saturated in the Old Testament. And he identifies himself as the great bridegroom, even though all his work is still ahead of him. And now he finds himself at a wedding feast. So let's paraphrase what he's saying one more time. Mother, for my people to fall into my arms at the end of time, I'm going to have to die. For my people to drink the cup of joy and festival blessing, I'm going to have to drink the cup of justice and punishment and death. So here's the answer to the question. How is Jesus going to bring us our joy? Well, he will do it by losing all of his. He will do it by leaving his heavenly existence with his Father. He will do it by leading a lonely, misunderstood life. And he will do it by going to the cross and dying in our place. And many people maybe say, just bring those up again. Many people, and you've heard this, I'm sure, before. People will say, well, you know, I don't like the church. And I don't accept Christian doctrine. I don't believe in hell or God's wrath or blood atonement or any of that stuff. I don't believe in it. But you know what? I really like Jesus. Look at how he loves people. Look at how he gives to people. And if people just imitated Jesus and followed his teaching, you know, the world would be a much better place. But there are huge problems with a view like that. Jesus didn't come to simply be a good example. And I'm glad he didn't. You know why? He's too good. He's so perfect that as an example, he just crushes you into the ground. Anybody who really seriously seeks to make Jesus a life model, who pays attention to the details of his character and the details of his practice, you would despair. He's infinitely beyond us. But what we see here is that he didn't come to tell us how to save ourselves, but he came to save us himself. He came to die. He came to take the cup of curse and punishment so that we can raise the cup of blessing and love. And if Jesus Christ is who he says he is, i.e. the creator of the universe, come in flesh, then what we really have on the cross is God himself coming down to earth and paying the ultimate price with his own life. He doesn't make us pay. He pays the debt. And some have called this the self-substitution of God. And I wonder, do we really understand that? Think about it maybe in terms of your own experience of forgiveness. Something that I was very good at home when I was growing up, Julie would say I still am, is knocking things over. My nickname was Awkward Arthur. And people still laugh when I knock things over because I've done it so many times. But let's imagine somebody knocks over a lamp in your house. Now, you have a choice in how you respond. They'll probably say, look, I'm really, really sorry. I've broken your lovely lamp. Let me repay you. Let me replace it. And then you have a choice in how you respond to that. You can say, well, yes, thanks very much. That would be great if you could replace it. You could make them pay. Or you can say, not at all. Don't mention it. And you can forgive them. But even if you forgive them, you're not finished. Because either you have to replace the lamp yourself, or you've got to go without a lamp. In other words, either that person pays or you pay. But the debt doesn't vanish. Somebody always pays. And in all of this, we reflect a little of the true nature of God. As a holy and just God, he cannot. People say, well, why could not just God of everybody into heaven if he's a God of love? He can't just look down at us and say, look at you ruining each other's lives. Look at you destroying my creation. Look at you destroying each other. I'll just let it pass. God cannot just wish away the debt. And it's not because he doesn't love you enough. It's actually quite the opposite. God is so holy that he had to come in the form of Jesus Christ and die to pay the debt. But he's so loving that he was glad to come and pay the debt. Can there be a more amazing joy than to know that somebody has willingly sacrificed for you? I don't know how many of you enjoy reading, but one of the classic books, A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. Two characters, Sidney Carton and Charles Darnay, love the same woman. But eventually she marries Charles. And by the end of the book, Charles is arrested and he's put into a dungeon. And he's set to be executed the next day. Now this man has a wife and a child and he's going to die within 24 hours. So his one-time love rival, Sidney, who looks just enough like Charles, he sneaks into the prison, knocks out his former rival, has his friends take him away to safety, puts on the other man's clothes and stays there to die in his place. And later on in the story, we're introduced to a seamstress who's also a prisoner and she's also on her way to the guillotine. And she walks up to the man who she thinks is Charles and asks him to comfort her until she realizes it's not Charles. And her eyes get really big and she whispers to him, "Are you dying for him?" And hushing her, he says, "Yes, and for his wife and child." And then having asked him earlier to comfort her, she begs again, "Oh, will you let me hold your hand, brave stranger?" She is warmed against the chill and steeled against death by the mere idea of his substitutionary sacrifice. And get this, it wasn't even for her. How much more would you be transformed? How much more would I be transformed if you came to really believe and understand fully that Jesus did it for you personally? That's what Jesus came to bring everyone. And that's how he came to bring it, through substitutionary sacrifice. Not just to free you from guilt, but eventually to be united with him at the end of time so that he can love you and perfect you. As we finish, let me just offer a couple of practical thoughts. First is this. Every time God uses a metaphor or chooses a metaphor to help us see him better, it also shows us how he sees us. So think of it like this. If he's like our bridegroom, then if you give yourself to Jesus in faith, it follows that he must really delight in you. Why else would Jesus Christ use a metaphor like this, a metaphor which evokes such a powerful human experience? Could it be that he loves his own people like that? Could it be that he delights in you and me like that? Of course he does. How different would my life be? How different would your life be if you lived in a moment-to-moment awareness of that? And secondly, deal with the present by looking to the future. Deal with the present by looking to the future. Edmund Clowney preached in this text, and he said that in the midst of all of this joy of the wedding feast, when others were drinking wine and celebrating, Jesus was in a sense tasting the bitterness of the terrible death that lay before him. But we don't have to do that. And Clowney put it like this. Jesus sat amidst all the joy of the wedding feast, sipping the coming sorrow, so that today, you and I who believe in him can sit amidst all this world's sorrow, sipping the coming joy. We can have enormous stability because of the coming joy, the Lamb's party. And even if right now you're in the midst of sorrow, you can sip the coming joy. There's only one love. There's only one feast. And there's only one thing that can really give your heart all that it needs. And they all await you. They're all there for you. And if you know that, then you possess something that will enable you to face anything. Let's pray. Father, as we read a passage like this, we realize, Lord, that we can read it umpteen times and your Spirit can move us to see different things and teach us different things each and every time. And Lord, we thank you for the insight that your Spirit gives us, and we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we have so much to look forward to. Even here in the midst of the sorrows and the trials of this world, we can sip the coming joy. Thank you for that. Thank us that you loved us so much that you took our punishment gladly so that we could be at that feast. In Jesus' name, amen.